The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning. Now, last week we looked at verses 21 through 23, which deal with Christ as our example of unjust suffering. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 24 and 25, which deal with Christ as our substitute. Now, I don't know if any of you, some of you, you've had kids, you know what, there's a children's show on, I don't know if it was Sesame Street or what, but they highlight a word. Like, the word of the day is boom, and every time they say the word, they'll, you know, everybody will, well, the word of the day today is substitute. Okay, you're going to hear that word a lot this morning, okay? Substitutionary, substitute. Hopefully by the time we're done here, that'll be ingrained in you and you'll know what that's all about, okay? We saw last week that in verses 21 through 25, there's a series of references to the suffering servant passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is the message of the substitutionary death of Yeshua. It's of Yahweh's laying our sins on Him and of then crushing Him in an atoning death on our behalf. The good news of the gospel is rooted in the story of redemption, the work of Yeshua on the cross. Verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So this verse speaks of Christ as our substitute. It speaks of Christ as the one who took our place under the wrath of God. You know, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it teaches the wages of sin is death. Because we've sinned, we were born sinners because of Adam. We're born in sin, and because of that, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're guilty before God. But for those who trust Christ, He bore the wrath of God for us. He died for us. He took our penalty on Himself and paid it in full. Now, every cult or false teaching in some way diminishes the work of Christ on the cross, and it magnifies the human ability. But the gospel is all about what Christ has done for us. He died as our substitute. Now, the Jews of all people should have understood this powerful picture of a substitute who would bear our sins, for it's clearly foreshadowed in the law and then clearly portrayed in the prophets. So on the Day of Atonement, and we read this in Leviticus, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So here we see that it says the goat shall bear all their iniquities. That's substitution. The goat is taking the penalty, taking the sin upon himself. Now, we looked last week at the indisputably clear portrayal by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote three times that the suffering servant would bear their sins. This is back in Isaiah 53. 53:4 says, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:11-12 says, Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the same thing that Peter tells us in our text. He himself bore our sins. Now, he himself here is emphatic, And it means to emphasize that this is God in human flesh bearing our sins. Not because somebody outside the Trinity pushed him into it or told him to do it or threatened him to do it, whatever, but because he chose to do this himself. He himself bore our sins. He did it alone. The emphatic personal pronoun indicates he did it alone, and it indicates he did it voluntarily. He himself did this. He bore our sins. Now, this alludes to Isaiah's two prophecies in Isaiah 53:4, where it says, he has borne, and Isaiah 53:12, he bore. Yeshua is the great high priest, like the high priest of old. He brought the sacrifice to the altar, the old covenant altar foreshadowing the new covenant cross on which the offering was placed. And amazingly, in this great story, the great high priest was himself the blemish-free, sinless, sacrificial offering. Christ's body was the offering to God. Paul writes this in Corinthians 11:24. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The for here is the preposition huper, which means in your place. It's substitutionary. It's a substitutionary sacrifice for you. The essence of the Christian gospel is that Yeshua has done something for us. Most specifically, he died for us. The very name Yeshua indicates that he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua. Not Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. And that's what he says, he will save his people from their sins, okay? The word bore here is the Greek word anaphero, which literally means to carry, to bring, or to bear up, so to cause to move from a lower to a higher position. And anaphero serves as a technical term for offering sacrifices. That's how it's used, okay? We see that in Genesis 8:20 says, then Noah built the altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. The word offered here is anaphero in the Septuagint. The translators of the Septuagint usually used it to picture the offering of a sacrifice. Figuratively, it's used by Peter. Anaphero means to take up, to bear sins by imputation as typified by the ancient sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews utilizes this word anaphero in Hebrews 13:15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. So we have this idea of it's connected with a sacrifice, very similar to how Peter uses it here. The word offer here, anaphero, gives that same idea. It's about offering up a sacrifice. Now, James uses it this way also. In James 2:21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Again, the offering up of a sacrifice. Anaphero is used 25 times in the Septuagint translation of Leviticus regarding offerings. Okay? Moses records that Leviticus 3:5, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. A shall burn here is anaphero. So anaphero serves as a technical term for offering sacrifices on an altar. In our text, he's talking about he offered up a sacrifice. Yeshua, as our great high priest, offered up the sacrifice of himself by bringing his body up to the cross. But anaphero is also used in referring to punishment. It talks about the punishment. He bore our sins. It's the idea of he was punished for our sins. To bear sin is to be punished for sin. Look at Numbers 14, again from the Septuagint, 14, 33 and 34. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Now, the suffer here is anaphero. They're going to suffer because they haven't been faithful to the Lord until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So what does it mean to bear iniquity? It means to be punished for that iniquity. And that's what the idea here is. Every day in the land, you're going to bear your iniquities 1 year in the desert. In other words, you're going to suffer the punishment of your sin. So when Peter says he bore our sins, he means that Christ was punished for our sins. Sins here is the Greek word hamartia. It means to miss the mark. We've all missed the mark. We didn't hit the mark that God wanted us to be, which is righteous. We were sinners. Therefore, he bore our sin. So bearing sin on a Pharaoh means to suffer punishment. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to count righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Thousands of years, over 1,000 years before Christ, the prophet is writing about Christ bearing the iniquities. To bear iniquity means to be punished for it. So to bear sin means to endure the penalty of the sin. And that's very important biblical distinction to make in order to clearly understand what Christ did on the cross. He bore punishment. The wrath of God against sin was put on Christ instead of us. And when he said he bore our sins, it means that he took on the punishment. He endured the penalty. It wasn't just physical death. Christ also died a spiritual death. Look at Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, Yeshua cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the cry of spiritual death. Now, this is the only time throughout his entire life when Yeshua speaks directly to the Father, but he addresses him impersonally as God. Here was God the Son, the Word made flesh. He's one with God. There had never been a time in all of history when they had ever been separated for a second. And the Father and the Son had never been separated. But here, God turns his face away from Christ as he bears our sin on the cross. He loses communion with the Father. But now, because he had taken our place on the cross, he had borne the sin of all mankind. The Father, too holy to look upon sin, turns his countenance away, turns the glory of his face away from the Son. So Yeshua experienced a spiritual death. He separated from the Father. He died physically. He died spiritually for us. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Now, death here is the intensive plural of death. So it's deaths. So we have spiritual life because Yeshua endured a spiritual death, a separation from the Father, as the sins of the human race were poured out upon him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that Baptist preacher, put it this way. In one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. Okay? You're going to hear that word a lot. I want you to understand. I want it burned in your brain, okay, time you leave here. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ offering up a true and a proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave him. So he's talking about the elect there. He's offering a sacrifice for as many as the Father gave him and are recognized by their trusting him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. Amen. Leon Morris writes this: redemption is substitutionary. It means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay, paid it in our stead, and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. As the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. In this case, the cause of sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin. We could not and did not, and it did not in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down, speaking of the wrath. It was He who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be bore? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. Now, let me try to give you an illustration from life about this idea of substitution. I don't know if the story is true or not. Could be. But during the Napoleonic Wars, men were conscripted by the French army by a lottery system. If your name was drawn, you had to go off to battle. But in the rare case you could get someone else to take your place, you were exempt. I don't know how good you'd be at getting someone, hey, I got to go to battle. You want to take my place? No, thanks. Okay. But on one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and they told him, your name has been drawn. He refused to go, saying, I was killed 2 years ago. At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this was the case. He claimed that the records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he had been killed in action. How can that be? They questioned him. You're alive right here and right now. He explained that when his name came up 2 years ago, a close friend said to him, look, you got a large family. I'm single. I'm not married. I don't have any dependents. Let me go for you. I'll take your name and your address, and I'll go in your place. So the records upheld that man's claim when they looked into it. And the case was actually referred to Napoleon himself, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free because another man died in his place. We get that? That's Christianity. We are free because another man died in our place. That's what we've been talking about this morning. This is the biblical doctrine of penal substitution, which holds that Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross takes the place of the punishment we ought to suffer for our sins. Now, let me ask you this. Okay, penal substitution. Christ took our punishment for our sins. How many of our sins did He cover? All our past sins? All our present, all our future sins? So everything. He covered it all? That's right. Every one of them. Okay. Some people think, well, your sins are forgiven up to the time you get saved, and then you... No, people. You're in trouble. You're in trouble if they're not all covered. All are covered. Okay, past, present, future. He died for all your sins. As a result, God's justice is satisfied. And those who believe in Christ can be forgiven and reconciled to God. We have to understand this, people. God can't just say, oh, you seem like a nice guy. I'm just going to forgive you and let you come in. That's not justice. God is a just God. He cannot just say, I'll overlook that. Somebody else paid it. So therefore, you're paid in full. You know, when you get to heaven, you don't have to put your head down and kind of sneak in like, oh, no, you deserve to be there. Sins were paid in full. So penal substitution is the biblical doctrine that states that Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross took the place of the punishment humans deserve for their sins. The word penal means related to punishment for offenses. Substitution means the act of a person taking the place of another. Now, the doctrine of penal substitution, hang on, I'm going to shock you here for a minute, is under attack today by people in the preterist movement. Like every other doctrine that's out there, you know, and if you go on the online preterist community, it's a mess, and they're attacking and challenging every doctrine that's out there for some reason or another. I don't get it, okay? But people want to attack this. They contend that Christ did not die for us in our place. See, these people wrongly assert that penal substitution is a form of cosmic child abuse. God would never do that to His Son. That's abusive. That's wrong. And it conjures up this picture, or this wretched picture, of a vengeful God taking wrath out on his son who had no choice in the matter. That comes from a lack of understanding of the Bible, number one, but of the Trinity also. And people, listen, when you get off on the Trinity, you're going to get off on a lot of other doctrines. And this is another doctrine that's constantly attacked, is the Trinity. All right. I think it's important for people to understand that the Christian faith has always understood and taught Yeshua to be God. Another doctrine that's under attack, okay? Deity of Christ, the Trinity, they go hand in hand. God did not inflict pain on someone else. Rather, on the cross, he absorbed the pain, the violence, and the evil of the world unto himself. While speaking to his close followers right before his death, Yeshua said this, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Christ's life wasn't taken from him. He wasn't running from a mean God the Father who was beating him. No, he laid down his life for us. John 10, 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Okay? "But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." While speaking to the multitudes, Yeshua declares, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." The Son doesn't do anything but what the Father wants him to do. See, he does not act independently. It says he can't act independently. He can do nothing of himself. Yeshua was assuring the Jewish leadership that he was not claiming independence from the Father. He was definitely subordinate to him, and he followed the Father's lead. It was also impossible for the Son to act independently or to set himself against the Father as against another God. It is impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature. On another occasion, Yeshua said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Speaking of the cross. "But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." That's why I'm here. That's what this is all about. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The clear picture that emerges from Scripture is that Yeshua was not the unfortunate victim of an angry father. Rather, the Father and the Son were working in concert through the cross to pay for human sin. There's no division of will between the Father and the Son. We see penal substitution in the earliest book of the Bible, which is, what's the earliest book of the Bible? It's a trick question. It's not Genesis, Job. It's Job. Job's the earliest book of the Bible. The earliest thing, that's what they think was the earliest book we have, okay? Well, in the ending of Job, it talks about penal substitution. At the end of the story, God deals with Job's friends, you know, so-called friends, who have not represented him very accurately. Job 42:7 says, "And Yahweh had spoken these words to Job. Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right.'" Okay, God is mad at Job's friends because they haven't spoken the truth about him. But look what it says, "as my servant Job has." So he's saying, hey, Job's talking about me what's right, okay? All right, now go back to the beginning and remember what Job said. "The Lord gave and the Lord take away." What's he saying? God did this to me. God did this to me. God destroyed all my livelihood. God killed my children. That's what he said. And God says, "My servant Job, he spoke right about me." Boy, most people will freak out to hear someone, "Well, God didn't do that." That's what Job said. God said he spoke what was right. Well, God's angry with his friends because they're being punished for the sins they've committed. Now, to atone for their wrongdoing, God instructed Job's friends to bring a sacrifice. In verse 8, "Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me that which is right, again, as my servant Job has. So God instructs Job's friends to offer an animal sacrifice as a way to alleviate God's anger against them. The implication here, people, is obvious. God's anger is satisfied through sacrificial offerings, okay? These sacrifices, all through Scripture, point to Christ, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So these are pictures pointing to Christ. Let's go back to our text. All right, he bore our sins in his body on a tree. Now, this is a powerful affirmation of the true humanity and physical death of Yeshua. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul emphasizes that it was the physical body of Yeshua that was nailed to the cross, because there was false teachers out there and they're denying the incarnation. They're denying that Christ really had a human body. They tell you he was a ghost. The Spirit of God came upon this man, and then the Spirit of God left this man before he died on the cross. And they deny the physical. The physical is all evil, so he couldn't have been physical. And so they speak directly against that and say it was in his body on that tree. The New Testament makes it clear Yeshua did have a fully human body, and that he bore our sins on that body on the tree. Now, the word tree here is from the Greek word psilon, which is literally means wood, refers to anything made of wood, including a tree or a wooden article or substance. Psilon is commonly used in classic literature for wood or timber as a building material, fuel, material from which utensils or cultic objects can be made. He just died on the wood, basically what it's saying, okay? Peter uses the same phrase twice in the book of Acts. He says, God our Father raised Yeshua, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, a psilon, a wood. Same thing in Acts 9:39. We are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a psilon, a tree, a wood. Now, what happened is by Yeshua's day, the rabbis had interpreted psilon as including Roman crucifixion. They considered that a tree. All right, they put him on the cross, they made it a tree. Now, let's look at what Moses says about death on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. So Yeshua was accused in his day of blasphemy. All right, now blasphemy, according to the Mosaic law, demanded stoning. So why did the Jewish leaders want him crucified? Crucifixion required Roman approval and ceremonial defilement for them coming up on Passover. But some have said they did this because the Jews didn't have the authority under Roman law to put someone to death. Is that true? Could the Jews have put someone to death if they wanted? Can you think of anybody? Stephen. Right? They stoned him to death, all right? They took him and killed him. They didn't get Rome involved. So why did they want Rome involved? Why did they want a crucifixion? I think they wanted Yeshua crucified to suggest that this messianic pretender was cursed of God. And therefore, hey, this can't be our Messiah. He's cursed. But that's exactly what happened, and he was a curse. He became a curse for us. And Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Yeshua bore the curse for us so that we might be redeemed. Peter goes on to say that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. All right, Christ bore our sin in his body so we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, Paul reminds us that when Yeshua died on the cross, we also died to sin. Our life is permanently changed by the identification with Yeshua on the cross. Being dead to sin is an accomplished fact that takes place the instant I am united with Christ at conversion. The moment I trust Christ, I died with Christ. Now, I think most Christians don't understand this. They don't know about this, especially at the time of their conversion. But this is true positionally. You died with Christ by faith in Him. You died with Him and you were resurrected with Him. All right? So you're dead. You're dead to sin. You're dead to the law. The moment you trusted Him as Savior, you're identified with Him in His death on the cross. And that puts all the benefits of His death on you. They became yours. Paul put it this way in Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Was crucified with here. The word crucified is a compound verb meaning was crucified with Christ. The aorist verb tells us that this was not a repeatable event. This is a final, complete event. The passive voice shows that the crucifixion is not something that we did, but something done to us by God. God put us to death with Christ. We died with Him. We were also resurrected with Him. He goes on to say about that. So our death, now that we weren't literally put to the death with Him, we weren't literally resurrected with Him, but that's spiritually what happened to us, okay? We are put to death with Christ. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. We are one with Christ, in union with Him. And because of our union with Christ in His crucifixion, we're dead to sin. We've been set free from its power. We no longer are slaves to sin. Every saint, every Christian, everyone who has trusted Christ is positionally righteous before God. That's your position. That's God declared you are righteous. You say, I don't look or act too right. You probably don't, okay, but you are. See, it's one thing to be righteous in your position. It's another thing to be righteous in your practice. And God calls us as believers to be righteous in our practice, but that does not affect our position. Our position before God is that we are right. We stand righteous before God. We are as righteous as Christ is righteous because we have His righteousness. If you have any righteousness less than that, you're in trouble. Spurgeon writes this: He who bore my sins in His own body on the tree took all my debts and paid them for me. And now I am dead to those debts. They have no power over me. I am dead to my sins. Christ suffered instead of me. I have nothing to do with them. They are gone as much as if they had never been committed. You know, people have a phrase justification that way. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. Righteous before God, completely. Slate marked, absolutely, completely clean. And then he ends up this verse by saying, by His wounds you have been healed. Where does that come from? Isaiah 53, okay? Isaiah 53, 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Now the word wounds here is molops, which is literally means battle face. It means a whelp, a black eye, a mark, a blow, a wound, a scar brought by a whip. Molops refers to bruised, bloody welts that might result from sharp blows. So Isaiah tells us His form didn't resemble a man. Okay, so that's how, you know, when you see these movies or whatever, Christ got a little trickle of blood running down His face. That's not biblical, okay? He didn't resemble a man. He was beat so badly, okay? But with His wounds, the price He took healed us. Now, the word healed is eaomai, and it means cured. We are cured by His wounds. Now, with His wounds we are healed is a metaphor for forgiveness. Okay, because he did this, we're forgiven. All right? It's not a promise that if you're a believer that you will never get sick, you'll never have any problems physically because, you know, Christ's atonement paid for your sin and so therefore you're good, right? No, that's, you know, there's people that try to take it this way and they say, okay, we're healed by his wound. We're healed. We should never be sick. Well, no, that doesn't work out too good. In the Tanakh, sin was characterized as physical illness. Okay, look at Isaiah 1, 5, and 6. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not processed out or bound up or softened with oil. So you're sick, you're faint, you're bruised, you're sore, you're wounded. Is this referring to their physical condition? No, this is their spiritual condition. He's using this to portray it. They were spiritually sick. People, if there was physical healing in our redemption, no Christian would ever be sick and no Christian would ever die. Does it work out that way? No, it doesn't, okay? But people want to, you know, get on other Christians and say, well, if you had the faith, you shouldn't be sick because your physical healings was taken care of. Well, look what James told the sick people in the church to do. Is any among you sick? Call for the elders of the church. He didn't say, just realize it's been already covered in the redemption Christ gave for you and just get on with your life, okay? No, he says, call for the elders of the church. Why do you call the elders if you're sick? And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. So James doesn't tell him, hey, your physical healing's in your redemption. Just trust God for it. No, he tells him, listen, call the elders and pray. Now, I got to make a comment about this verse here, because this verse is, people are like, what in the world is this talking about? All right, I think this is a very specific verse dealing with something very specific. You're sick, so you're calling for the elders. And I think the reason you're sick is because of sin. And so you're calling for the elders to confess your sins so you can be healed. Now watch how this goes. All right, let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, the word prayer there would better be translated the vow. The vow of faith will save the one who is sick. In other words, he's confessing these sins. He's dealing with them. It says the Lord will raise him up. And then watch, he says if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So I think this is connected with sin and coming before the church and before the elders to confess that sin that they may be healed. Because let me tell you something, people. Sin will make you sick, okay? It will do that, all right? Look what Paul tells Timothy to do. You know, Timothy's having some problems, right? What's his problem? He's having problems with his stomach. So Paul says what? Just trust God. It's in your redemption. You're healed. No. He said, go get a bottle of wine. He says, no longer drink only water. Timothy, stop drinking all that water. Use a little wine for your sake of your stomach and your frequent ailment. People, the wine here is medicinal, okay? Get some wine, drink some wine, you got some stomach problems. That's what they do when they're sick. He doesn't tell them to call for the faith healer. He doesn't just say it's already part of the, you know, sort of your redemption. No, he says this is what you do. All right, let's go back to our text. Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, Peter shifts his imagery here to the shepherd and sheep imagery. Metaphors of the shepherd and sheep. This comes from Isaiah 53 again. Again, this whole section deals with Isaiah 53, verse 6, with substitutionary atonement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Okay? So they're straying like sheep, Peter says, right from Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Straying here is the Greek word planao, which originally meant to get off geographically, off the trail or something like that, off the road, off the path. Then it came to take more of an ethical connotation. They had gone astray from the truth. Peter used it here of straying from spiritual truth. And that's how he used it, you know, it's used that way in the sense. He's not talking about the fact that oh, these Christians have wandered off. No, they're not Christians at all. They're unsaved people. That's who he's dealing with. We all were like sheep. We've all gone astray. He says, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. The word return here is epistrepho. It means to turn around, to turn about, to turn toward. Figuratively, it's used of conversion. So the idea is a definite turn to God. Now, this thing here, this is an aorist passive indicative, which implies a decisive return to the agency of God, a decisive return by the agency of God. In other words, God turned you, you were straying, God brought you to himself. The returning does not refer to Christians, as I said, who have fallen away from Yeshua, but refers instead to the fundamental conversion that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, verse 22 and verse 23. And it says they've returned to the shepherd. Let me ask you, who's the shepherd? Christ? Is that what he's talking about here? Christ is the shepherd? Yeshua is the shepherd? Okay. Well, why does Psalm 23:1 says Yahweh's the shepherd? You guys are catching on, okay. Yahweh is my shepherd. All right, that's the title used of Yahweh. Yahweh frequently compared his relationship with Israel to that of a shepherd and sheep. We see it all through the Tanakh. Psalm 77:20 says, you lead your people like a flock. You know, I read someone who said they were insulted that God related them to sheep because sheep are the dumbest animals there are. And I'm like, well, then it's a good comparison then, right? I mean, sheep are helpless. They can't do anything. They can't defend. They're really dumb. They can't take care of themselves. So they need a shepherd. And people, that's where we're at, okay? We're dumb, you know? If you get a sheep coming and they're jumping over a fence or a stick, you can remove the stick and they'll just keep jumping in that same spot, you know? They really are dumb animals. But again, it fits. It fits just fine for us, okay? Psalm 79:13 says, we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 95 says, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So over and over, we're described as sheep. Now, when you get to Ezekiel describes Israel as a flock, and he describes their rulers as shepherds, but he is coming down on the rulers because they're not very good shepherds. Rather than feeding the sheep, the rulers are ignoring the flock. They're actually preying themselves on the flock instead of protecting the flock. And as a result, the flock scattered, the flock's devoured by wild animals. So God's telling him these false shepherds, they're going to be removed from their position of leadership, and God is going to again shepherd his people. He's going to gather them. He's going to lead them to good pasture. He's going to appoint a shepherd over them from David's line and bring peace to his flock. So in Ezekiel 34, we see a clear description of the way that Yahweh portrayed himself as a good shepherd. And in verses 11 through 16, Yahweh makes three promises to his people. In verse 11, Yahweh promises that he will take care of his sheep. For thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Who's the I here? It's Yahweh, okay? As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep, they have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them. So I'm going to seek. I want to rescue. What does he mean, rescue? Could we put the word save in there maybe? I'm going to seek them, I'm going to save them, okay? From all places where they've been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. So in verse 13, he promises to bring them back where they have been scattered from. Verses 13 through 15, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares Yahweh. Okay, again, so you're clear on who's speaking here, right? It's Yahweh who is talking. I'm going to do this. He promises to be a true shepherd to his people in verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, we get all this from Ezekiel, and then you come in the Gospels, in Luke, and Yeshua says this. Yeshua said to them, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, wait a minute. Who's seeking and saving the lost here? Well, we have in Ezekiel 34, 11, and 12, Yahweh says, I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them. Verse 16, I will seek the lost. Again, go back to the first one. Rescue, save. I will seek, I'm going to save. Yeshua says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. By using this phrase, now the people he's talking to, they know Ezekiel. They're not like us. They're not like, what, where does that come from? No, they know their Bible, okay? They know Ezekiel. They know what he's quoting. And they hear Christ here say, I am going to seek and save the lost. What he is saying, what they hear him saying is, I am Yahweh in the flesh. I am the shepherd of Israel. Now that should have got him riled up, okay? That should have really got him riled up. In John 10, 11, Yeshua says, I am the good shepherd. Well, Yahweh was the shepherd. This is another people, another among hundreds of declarations of Christ's deity. And then you got people saying, well, Christ never said he was God. He said it so many times, you just don't know your Bible, okay? But you won't get it when Christ comes out with that quote, I came to seek and save the lost. If you're not familiar with Ezekiel, you don't get it. You don't know what he's saying. So what Peter is saying is Yeshua is Yahweh. Another affirmation of the deity of Christ. So important. He says, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Overseer here is episkopos. It means guardian or overseer. The term shepherd is a title. The term overseer is a function. Okay? What's the function of the shepherd? To oversee the flock, to guard the flock, to care for the flock. This term overseer is used 5 times in the New Testament, only once of Christ. That's right here in our text. The other 4 times it's used to refer to church leadership. Okay? The word shepherd is poimen, which is from what we get our word pastor. Poimen, pastor. The word guardian or the word overseer here is episkopos, bishop or overseer, it's translated at times. Both of them are applied to church leadership. These are both applied to Christ, who's the head of the church, and they're both applied to church leadership. Peter uses them back over in chapter 5. He says this, so I exhort the elders, let's just bring it all up, okay? I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So here we have all 3 terms that are used for church leaders. Elder, shepherd, oversight. Elders, presbyteros, shepherd, poimeno, oversight, episkopos. These are the terms used for church leaders, and this is the term that Christ uses for himself. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter says that the elders are to shepherd the flock. Paul tells them the same thing. If you go over to Acts 20, 28. In Acts 20, Paul has called for the elders from Ephesus to come to him. They come to him and he's giving them these words. He says, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So Paul tells these church leaders, these elders, that their task is to care for the church of God. Care is from the Greek word poimeno, which means to shepherd, to pastor. This flock that these elders are to feed is the church of God. So this flock belongs to the Lord God. It's His flock. And then He says, which He obtained with His own blood. The word obtained here, or purchased, is not the common word for to buy in the sense of buying someone out of a slave market or something. This is the Greek word peripoiaomai, and it means to get for one's own. So the force of this word is, I have made these things my own. This flock was purchased with the blood of His own Son. These sheep were so valuable to God that He purchased them with the precious blood of His Son. Now, talking on church leadership here, let me say that I think that shepherding can be boiled down to two things: feed and lead. Teach the Word of God and live a godly example. The Puritans sparked renewal in large part through their commitment to preaching as the pastor's primary task. Can you imagine that? These whacked out Puritans that, hey, we think the preacher should just teach the Word of God. Boy, they'd be thrown right out today, wouldn't they? Right out of the church, okay? J.R. Packer says this, to the Puritan, faithful preaching was the basic ingredient in faithful pastoring. Then he cites from John Owen, who wrote this, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligently preaching of the Word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor. Boy, that's old school, man. Isn't it? I think it's very biblical, but it's very old school. Today, the pastors do everything but teach the Word of God. That's the calling. You want to know why the church is in the mess that it's in today? Nobody's teaching the Word anymore. We got programs, we got plays, we got light shows and fog machines and all this fancy stuff, you know. You think you just went to a Broadway play or something, you know. But they're not teaching the Bible. That's the calling. That's the calling. Christ is our shepherd. We're under shepherds, but we are to teach the Word of God. Feed and lead. Now, as we close this morning, please remember that Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, okay? Peter tells these believers that are suffering, I want you to be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. You got people over you, I want you to submit to them. I want you to submit to that leadership. And he tells them, by doing this, by submitting, by doing what is good, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, your testimony is important. And when you do what is right, you'll have a powerful testimony, and you'll literally shut up people who are ignorant. He tells them to submit to their masters and to endure suffering from the cruel masters. He said, you're going to have good masters and you're going to have bad masters, and I want you to just endure the suffering of the bad masters. And when you endure that suffering, you will literally give grace to God. He tells them to look to Yeshua as an example of unjust suffering and follow in His steps. He left you an example. This is a difficult task, but keep your eyes on Christ. Follow Him. He's your example. And then in our text today, He tells them Yeshua is also your substitute. He paid your sin debt. You are free. You are a free person. You might be a slave to some man, but you are a free man in Christ. Your sin debt is paid for. He bore the wrath of God on behalf of all, and now He is your shepherd. And listen, what a beautiful picture this is, especially the slaves to whom Peter was writing. They're being miserably treated by their earthly master. And Peter tells them, listen, you're under the tender care of the good shepherd. He has your welfare in mind. Keep that in mind. And I say to us this morning, the same is true. We are under the care of the good shepherd. He loves His sheep. He sent His Son to die for His sheep. We just need to realize how much He loves us and just be subject to His leading and to His guiding. Sometimes He leads us in places we don't want to go. He's still a good shepherd. He has our best interests in mind. Okay, all things, He says, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What an incredible thought to know that we have the greatest shepherd in the world, loves His sheep and died for those sheep, provides everything those sheep need. We just need to learn to trust Him and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I thank you that when I think of my sin and the fact that I owe nothing because you paid every bit of it, it's incredible, Lord. I can hardly wrap my head around that. I'm a free man because you paid my sin debt. I can never reoccur that debt. I can never go into debt again because it's completely, the slate is wiped clean. Father, help me to live by that. And because I am righteous before you, help me to seek to live a righteous life practically. I thank you for my position before you. May it drive me to be the best person I can be for you. May I be your image bearer, Lord, to all the world. When they look at me, may they see you. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Amen. Amen. Substitutionary. That's the word of the day. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes?
I got a question, Pastor.
All right, Richie.
So, whenever we read the part about Jesus saying, God, why have you forsaken me?
Uh-huh.
Whenever he says it the way he says it.
Right.
I had to look that word up. It means you felt abandoned by God.
Right.
I'm curious, why do you think that he said that?
Well, because, like I said, that had never happened before. They were in fellowship from the beginning of time. You can't fathom time beginning, you know, with no beginning. That's how long they'd been together as the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He's on the cross, and because he's bearing our sin, he died spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God. That's what all men are born in, spiritual death. So Christ on that cross is separated from God. So he's crying out, why are you forsaking me? He just, you know, I've never been out of your fellowship ever. And God forsook him on the cross because he died a physical and a spiritual death to pay for our sin debt. And we focus a lot on the physical, and that's true, but he also died a spiritual death, a fellowship that was so amazing, and it broke for a time while he was on that cross.
And when was it unbroken?
Well, I think once he died. I think he was separated on that cross, the time he was on that cross, and once he died, he would move back into the fellowship with God because he paid the price. It was finished. He said, it is finished. Price is paid. Now I'm good. Back into God's presence. Gary?
I've had this question presented in the past, so this is not original. But could Christ have died completely physically? He holds everything together. Everything that's created by him, he holds it all together. If he actually died, wouldn't we have just ceased to exist?
No, because Christ is a member of the Trinity, and you have other two members of the Trinity function. Yes. If Christ let go of the world, it would just blow up. It would be disintegrate, so to speak. But no, when he died on that cross, okay, you got the Father and you have the Spirit still in control of things, still running things.
Okay.
Anthony?
I think like when he died, the Bible preaches or states that, he was in like hell for 3 days before he rose again, right?
Well, I don't believe that he was in hell. No, that is a doctrine that people teach. The suffering ended when he said, it is finished. Okay?
Okay.
He didn't need to go to hell in the sense of suffer or, people say he suffered in hell. No, he didn't suffer in hell. When he died on the cross, he said, it's finished. I'm done. It's finished. Okay? We'll get him going into the lower parts of the earth. We'll get to that in Peter later on. All right?
Even though, he forgives of our sins, and even like you were saying today, it's over with, and we're free from that. But I think as a man, while we're living in his flesh, but we still live in the spiritual, we have that relationship with him spiritually, the sin that you created to someone else, even though we know that, it still seems every now and then good parts of your life as you walk.
Well,
you might feel something about that.
Well, sin is going to come up and it should bother you.
Yeah.
But that's what we have to understand. It cannot separate us from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's done. We're his children. You know, sometimes we act like we're the devil's children, and then you're laying down at night, and you're thinking, oh my word, what a wasted day, and I'm not even saved anymore. Yeah, if you ever were, you always are. This is not a conditional thing where God's saying, oh, you messed up today. You're not my child today. Mm-hmm. No, what kind of father would that be? You know, God's love is unconditional, and once you become his child, you're always his child.
So what are we missing when a person has those thoughts? Not a long period of time, but just a glimpse of those thoughts.
I think one of the things, if you think you can lose your salvation, what you're missing is an understanding of Scripture. Okay.
Not the salvation, the sin that you did that hurt someone, right?
Yeah.
What can you, you know, even if it's 2 seconds or whatever, then you get back into the line of God. You know, those type of things that slap you.
So you did something to hurt somebody.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm not sure what the question is.
And the question is, you know, and we know that we are forgiven
right.
God and all this stuff, and we know we should grow and keep on living. But every now and then, those things that come up.
Yeah, and we, you know, when we do what's wrong, hopefully we won't say, well, that's cool, I'm forgiven anyway. No, yeah. We'll say, we got to make this right. We got to do what's right because we're a child of God. Okay? Mm-hmm. You know, some people say, well, if you say people are saved and, you know, they're eternally saved, then you're just giving them a license to sin. If you understand who God is and what he's done for you, you don't want to go out there and sin. Right. Sin is damaging. Sin brings destruction to a Christian, to a non-Christian. Sin just brings trouble. Okay, so if you want to live a great life, then live in obedience to the Word of God. And you'll find out life can be pretty amazing. This is from Al De La Cruz. He says, penal substitution is the opposite of Adam's sin, posted on all of his posterity. To all who believe in Christ, substitutionary sacrifice, their sin is canceled. That's right. It's totally canceled. All right? Yes. Adam put sin on our charge. Okay? It was charged to us because of Adam. Taken off the charge because of Christ, the last Adam. Mike from Florida. Holy mackerel, Mike. That's a long text there. Okay, I can't read all that, Mike. Gary in PA. In response to Christ dying spiritually, whenever I'm asked if Christ died spiritually, Christians get very angry. I try to explain that he had to experience it all in order to redeem us. That's what redemption is, and he had to experience it all in order to redeem us. Well, people can get angry about it, but that's what the Bible says, okay? And you go to Isaiah and you go to the Hebrew, and death is plural. And when Christ is on the cross and he's crying out, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken him how? Fellowship. They're separated. Separation is death. Okay? We know when someone dies, they're separated from us. They're gone. It's physical death. They separate. Spiritual death, same thing. You're separated from God. Gary Cole. Could there be a third characteristic of a pastor? Service. Modern pastors expect to be served by their flock. Well, service is just something everybody should be involved in, okay? Yes, yeah, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You know, Christ said, whoever be first among you needs to be servant of all, okay? So, yes, service should be an aspect of that pastor. Gary says, modern pastors expect to be served by the flock. The pastor should follow the chief shepherd, Yeshua, and be a servant. Amen. Agree 100%, Gary, 100%. I don't know who this is from. Roman Catholic theology also deny penal substitution. Well, yeah, they do in a sense. Thank you for feeding the sheep. Greetings and love. Oh, it's from Tim and Sandra. Tim and Sandra in California. Look forward to seeing you guys in April. I'm excited you're coming to the conference. Yes, Catholic theology says that, listen, Christ died on the cross for your sins. But what he did is not quite enough. You got to help him. Okay, so you got to do certain things. It requires works. And that's just blasphemy. It's saying, God, thanks, but no thanks. You couldn't do it. You couldn't take care of it all. You didn't do enough. You didn't, no. Listen, the debt is completely wiped out. If it's not, we're just in some real trouble, okay? David, thank you so much for loving us so well. Oh, thank you. By feeding us the teaching of the Bible. You are a precious shepherd in the body of Christ. I'm so grateful for you and everyone here at BBC. Stop making me blush, okay? Make me cry up here, all right? I feel like I'm at my funeral. Who makes it possible for us to join you every Sunday to be blessed through the feeding of the Word of God. Blessing to you, Jill in Costa Rica. Thank you, Jill. I appreciate that. And I appreciate you guys being part of this ministry and joining us each week. And Jill, we really need to come visit you in Costa Rica, okay? Let's make that a mission trip. As soon as these elders would get off their rear ends and get my jet bought, I could get around a little better, okay? This is from Kevin in Nashville. I was always told baptism was the way to a clean slate. How does or did that work? If Jesus dying was the point of baptism. Kevin, I might assume that you're Church of Christ background. And I don't know if that's true, but I would assume that because the Church of Christ makes everything a water, okay? It's not the water baptism. Spirit baptism is what cleanses us, okay? And that's the thing that we have to understand. There's so many texts of scriptures that people try to make it like be a water thing, and it's not a water thing. It's a thing of the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ at salvation. That is redemption. And it's all about Christ. It's not about... See, baptism would literally be a work. If I do this work, then I'll be a Christian, because that's what the Church of Christ teaches. You get saved by getting wet. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? But they base their whole theology on Acts 2:38. Okay, you got to be baptized. You got to be baptized. And that's one verse they harp on, all right? Listen, it's... No. You getting wet doesn't save you. Trusting Christ, faith, and faith alone is what makes us righteous. Okay? Because, yeah, he texted me, yes, Church of Christ background. I figured that, okay? So, you know, and it's, you know, the Church of Christ, they seem to be more studiers than most people, but man, they're so far off on that baptism thing. And the more I talk to them, I can pull out any scripture that has water in it, and they'll say, that's baptism. Like, it's just sad, okay? Gary says, suffering as Christians is going to happen because at some point we will experience suffering that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering. Yeah, well, suffering, Paul says, is going to happen if you live righteously. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. That happens, okay, when we live righteously. The problem is too many of us don't live righteously. We kind of blend in with them, and then there's no big deal. You know, I was thinking today when Stan was doing the persecuted church. One thing that happened last week is Trump removed the sentence. He forgave a bunch of people who were arrested for praying at an abortion clinic. And I'm thinking, okay, we're being arrested for praying at an abortion clinic. Would that be persecution? Spending years in jail, would that be persecution? And these people are there because they care about the unborn. And they're doing something about it, okay? They're doing something about it. They're out there and they're saying, no, stop this, okay? Now, we can't block the doors. We can't, you know, stop people from going in there, but we can sit there and pray. But these people were arrested for that. And that's just, I don't know, that's sick. And I'm hoping those days are over. When baptized, no one had explained the Trinity. Does it count? Well, I'm not sure I understand the question, but does your salvation count because they didn't explain the Trinity? I don't think you have to understand the Trinity to be a Christian, you know, okay? When you become a Christian, you understand that Christ died for your sin, he paid your sin debt, you trust him, that's salvation. You got a lot of learning to do from there, okay? A whole lot of learning to do. I just think that if you really became a Christian, you're going to learn and you're going to grow and you're going to see some of these things, okay? So they don't have, but when baptized, again, baptism was a sign to those who had already believed. It was a sign to unbelievers that these people had trusted Christ. I don't know that baptism is relevant today. Okay, in our day, when someone gets baptized, what? They call, you know, their family comes to the church that day and they watch them get wet and they're like, okay, cool. You know, in their day, in Christ's day, when you got baptized, they kicked you out of your family. They threw you out of your home. They persecuted you. It was a big deal, okay? And I think it was for the first century. All right. I don't have a problem with baptizing somebody now if they want to be baptized. If that's what you want, I can do that. Okay. I can get you wet. I don't have a problem doing that. Okay. And but the thing is, it's in front of people because it's a public testimony thing. Okay. So I hope I answered that question. They didn't explain the Trinity. Does it count? Well, your salvation counts if you have trusted Christ for your redemption. Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else matters, okay? Being baptized, going to a church, you know, whatever. None of that matters. All that matters is that you trust Christ. The person who had that question just commented again, reading my Bible daily and learning so much. Thank you. You're welcome. You're welcome. That's what it's all about, reading your Bible and finding out. Because most people trust what they hear from other people. You know, what the pastor says, what so-and-so's teacher says, whatever. Instead of getting in themselves, you're much better off to be in the Scripture so you can check what people are saying and see if it's true. Someone says, it's impossible to understand the Trinity. It's impossible to understand the depths of it, that's for sure. Okay, but to understand what the Bible teaches it is not impossible to understand. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's just kind of mind-blowing for us, and it is impossible for us to understand. And I don't think you have to understand the depths of it, but I think you have to understand the Bible teaches it. Because, see, if we don't have a Trinity, then Christ is not deity. And if Christ is not deity, you're dead in your sin. Okay? I think that's important.